Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, you can find the page number there in your bulletin if you're using a pew Bible. Matthew chapter 14, having seen the rejection of Christ in his hometown last week, we pick up now with the conclusion of what happened with John the Baptist. In Matthew 14, starting in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. In Matthew 13, we were told of a parable of a man finding a treasure in a field. And if you remember, upon finding that treasure, the man was overwhelmed with joy to the degree that he went and sold everything he had so he could buy the field and have the treasure. This man that was in that parable willingly gave up whatever the cost was to have that treasure. When he went in, whatever it looked like, to the cash register, if you will, whatever they demanded he pay for the field, he paid. Whatever the attendant, if you will, pointed to and said, "Well, I'll take that too. Well, I'll take that too," the man was willing to give it up. And obviously, there would have been some things that would have been hard to give up, but it was worth it because of the overwhelming joy of what he knew was in the field. So because that man was overwhelmed with that joy, he willingly departed with everything that he had. And in that parable, we talked about how Jesus is explaining when people have their blind eyes open to finally grasp who Jesus actually is, Jesus becomes a compelling reason to follow him no matter the cost. Jesus is, as we say sometimes, irresistible. When someone actually sees the glory that shines through him as it truly is, you can't turn away. And so for those who have been born again, as we see Christ as the wonderful Savior that he is, the costs that come up are going to be worth it because we get to have him by giving these things up. And so when following Jesus and knowing his demand, his word, if you will, when it demands a cost from us, we are willing to pay it. Not because the payment is easy, but because what we're losing isn't worth keeping if it means we lose that treasure. And so when following Jesus means that you're rejected by family and friends, you endure it. When listening to Jesus means that you lose your career or lose that promotion, you let that career or that promotion go. When following Jesus means even losing your own life, you embrace it and go to your death. As Paul said, we know that to depart and be with Christ is far better than anything that we could cling to and avoid death in that instance. We often talk about the cost of obedience, but you need to think also about the cost of disobedience. To depart with things in this life and be with Christ is far greater than to depart with Christ and stay with your things here in this world. And so in Matthew 14, we see a man who helps us get a visual of that parable. We see the man that Jesus himself said was the greatest man born of woman, talking of John the Baptist. And in hearing how John the Baptist's life ends, we see a tragically beautiful picture of what it looks like to be so convinced that Jesus is a surpassingly valuable treasure that you're willing to even lose your own head, literally. In Matthew 14, we see John the Baptist have his lethal encounter with Herod. But while John is clearly a favorite part of our telling of this story, it doesn't seem like John is the focus of the story. The purpose of telling you about John's death is to let you know why Herod is making the conclusion he's making in verses 1 and 2. So the story is actually focusing more on Herod. It's giving you a backstory as to why in the world he would say what he did in verses 1 and 2, which we'll look at. So as we look at John's beheading, we will make notes of John, but I want to pay careful attention to what's going on with Herod, especially what's going on inside of Herod. Now, to give you a heads up, this Herod that we meet here is, you can write in your Bible, it's okay, Antipas, Herod Antipas. The last Herod we saw was in Matthew 2, where Herod the Great was trying to kill Jesus. Remember, Jesus was born, and he wanted to kill Jesus. Well, he has since died, and one of his sons, Herod Antipas, took over for Rome, the area of Perea and Galilee. And so you have Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, ruling in Matthew 14. And he's the one that hears about Jesus, and then we hear about what he did with John the Baptist. And so you need to listen to what's said about this son of Herod, if you will. Because if you handle these issues wrongly like he did, you will find yourself up in possibly similar situations like he did. If you mishandle the things that Herod mishandled, there is no limit to the sin that you can accomplish. So the question that we have to think of is what was going on with Herod that made him do what he was doing? Now again, Herod had many problems. I'm not trying to make an exhaustive list of them. But what we see in this passage is very clearly two things. First of all, Herod was confused by a guilty conscience, and Herod was controlled by the wrong fear. We see Herod being confused by a guilty conscience, and we see Herod controlled by the wrong fear. Because when you are foolish in how you handle your guilt, when you are foolish in the way that you try to relieve your conscience, you come up with terrible solutions like what we find in Matthew 14. And when you are being driven around by the fear of everyone but God, again, there's no limit to what you're capable of. You may even find yourself willing to murder the greatest man born of a woman. So let's look at Herod's conscience and his fear, and in it, think through the implications for our own lives. So let's begin in verse 1 there in chapter 14. Herod was confused by a guilty conscience. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, last week, we talked about Jesus going back to his hometown, and I made a big deal about the fact that Matthew's not chronological. Typically, he can be. But Matthew was telling you that Jesus left Capernaum, went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and on the way, that's where those miracles happened. And then Jesus goes to his hometown, and what should have been a great synagogue service ended up being a tragedy. And Jesus was rejected by his own hometown. What I didn't tell you is Jesus also took his disciples with him. And they were there to watch Jesus get rejected by his own hometown. And that was when he sent them out on their short-term mission. Now, I know we studied it in Matthew and Matthew 10, but it happened after Jesus got rejected in his own hometown. So put yourself in the disciples' sandals. Jesus has been telling you over and over again, you will be rejected. And then Jesus goes to his hometown, and he gets rejected. And then he says, now you go. This is the setting that I want to build for you in Matthew. And it was at that time, verse 1 of chapter 14, that Herod heard. It seems like the ministry of the disciples going out to talk about the king, to talk about the kingdom, that reaches Herod's ear at that time. Now again, if you're paying attention, this is the second time that we've heard of a Herod in Matthew. I talked about it earlier. The first one was Herod the Great, his dad. Herod the Great had a vast kingdom, but when he died, he divided it, or it was divided by Rome among his sons. And so Herod Antipas took over two of the areas for his father, Galilee and Perea. That becomes important as you read the gospel narratives, because sometimes Jesus will go escape to a city because he gets out of Herod's jurisdiction. Sometimes he goes into the city because he's under it, and he plays his cards that way. But the thing you got to keep in mind with Herod is he is ruling Galilee and Perea, but it is very clear he is ruling not just with Rome's authority, but on Rome's behalf. He is under Rome. And this will come up a little bit later. Herod Antipas began this rule in this area when Jesus was about 5 or 6 years old. And so even though he ruled in Galilee, you would think he would have already heard about Jesus, but apparently he hasn't. And so in verse 1, we hear that at that time, when the disciples were sent out by Jesus, he heard about the fame of Jesus. He heard what Jesus was doing and saying. So we get Herod's response. You got to think, this ruler hears about Jesus in his own kingdom, if you will. Not that he was technically a king, but in his own kingdom, in his own domain, he hears about Jesus, and what does he say? Verse 2. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why the miraculous powers are at work in him." Again, though Herod's response to the news of Jesus seems easy enough, if you give your time and attention to it, you'll see some insights of how Herod was being confused by a guilty conscience. First of all, notice Herod hears of Jesus, and the first conclusion he makes is this is John the Baptist resurrected. If John the Baptist is resurrected, that means John the Baptist was already what? Dead. Okay? So this flashback that we're going to get in verse 3 is going to tell you how that happened. John the Baptist doesn't die in chapter 14. You get told how he died in chapter 14. So the first thing to notice is if John the Baptist is resurrected, he's already died. We're going to find out how in a little bit, but notice Herod's conclusion is he's come back. And John the Baptist was a handful for Herod the first time. How much more so a resurrected John the Baptist? And so you see his fear start to creep in. But notice that in hearing about Jesus, he also heard about his miraculous works. And so he credited those to this resurrected John now being able to do miracles. Look at verse 2 again. This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So Jesus was doing these miracles, and Herod thinks it's John the Baptist. And the confusing part is John 10:41 says John did no signs. John didn't do miracles. And so Herod's thinking, oh boy, he's resurrected and now he's doing miracles. Again, if he was hard to handle before, imagine a resurrected miracle-working John. And again, this was his conclusion, that John the Baptist had been resurrected and given new abilities. Now, to be clear, this wasn't something he just made up. Hold your spot here and go to Mark 6. Matthew, Mark, go to Mark 6. Herod wasn't just stabbing in the dark and just making this up. It seems like he was clinging to something that was actually going around. There was rumors about who Jesus was. In Mark 6, verse 14, notice, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You can go back to Matthew. So you see there, people think it's John the Baptist. People think he's Elijah. People think he's some old prophet. You even have the Pharisees who think he's of the devil. He's Beelzebul. So all these rumors are floating around, but Herod clings to the one that says, this is John the Baptist. Again, Herod clings to this, not because he was being driven by facts, but because he was being driven by a guilty conscience. Mark spells it out for you. John, the one that I've beheaded, has been resurrected. Again, Herod was being driven by a guilty conscience, not a search of facts. Because when you're living with a guilty conscience, you tend to warp the way you interpret things. You tend to live in la-la land, if you will. You tend to live not according to reality. Take, for example, a man who robs a gas station. And let's say he gets in and out with the money. He's running away. He's obviously sweating. He's can't breathe. He gets home and he hears sirens. Now he's ignorant of the fact that there was a wreck that just happened and the police are going to that wreck. Right when he hears those sirens, you know he's thinking, they got me. I mean, he's plagued with this guilty conscience that makes him interpret this as though it's reality when it's not. Now imagine those police ride by and he doesn't get arrested, and then later his mom calls him, says, what you been doing today? It's like, oh, she's on to me. She's just calling to ask you what you've been doing today. But because you're a guilty conscience, you think she's picked up a scent. So now you start getting on to your mom about being nosy and stay out of my business. And you interpret all these things not according to reality because your guilty conscience is crushing you. So he's prone to live not according to reality. Again, those thoughts in the thief's mind are not because they're true. They're because of a guilty conscience that's gnawing at him. And Herod shows a similar thing here. Herod has been living with this fact that he beheaded John the Baptist, and it hasn't worn off. And so when Jesus comes around, the rumor that says John the Baptist has been resurrected and now is working miracles is appealing to Herod because his conscience is still screaming at him. This is what leads him to interpret Jesus in such a weird manner. You know, the conscience is a tricky thing. Just a few comments on that. By God's design, according to several passages, Romans 2 especially, everybody has a conscience. They're given by God to every human to be an internal warning system, if you will. But because of the fall, because of sin, not everyone's conscience works like it should. For instance, you have some people who have seared their conscience by constantly violating it over and over again. They've stifled their conscience. It's like taking the battery out of a smoke alarm, right? The smoke hits it, the alarm should be going off, but because you've messed with it, it doesn't work like it should, and you don't hear it. Other people have what I would call an overly sensitive conscience. The conscience was given to us by God to be trained according to God's word, not man's standards. And so some people, because they allow man's rules to elevate to God's rules, they get pricked in their conscience over things that God never said anything about. And so because of the fall, you have some people who feel totally justified while living in sin, and you have some people who feel totally condemned while not living in sin. Again, the conscience is necessary, but we need more than a Jiminy Cricket conscience. You know what I mean, right? Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Okay, I wish you just would have kept talking about that. Let your biblically informed conscience be your guide, right? That's what we're dealing with. Because having a rightly calibrated conscience that you do listen to would restore the conscience to its rightful place. And part of the process of recalibrating our conscience and understanding this thing has to do with the phrase that we often use when we get pricked in our conscience. We use this phrase, and I know what we mean, but we use this phrase, I feel guilty. I mean, think of how many times you've said that. I feel guilty. There's something I want to repeat here, because the key to memory is repetition, and repetition is the key to memory. And that is this: guilt is a fact, not a feeling. Okay? Guilt is a fact, not a feeling. Now, I want you to help me. Guilt is a fact, not a... I will try that again. Guilt is a fact, not a... Okay. Now, I know what you mean. I know what we all mean when we say, I feel guilty. But we've got to have an honest conversation real quick and go, your feelings are utterly irrelevant when it comes to your guilt. You either are guilty or you aren't. I don't care how you feel. If you are guilty, then certain feelings should come along with that. If you're not guilty, certain feelings should not be in you. Guilty is what a judge declares after he's looked at the facts. Guilty is not something you feel, it's something you are or aren't. Again, you can have people who have not sinned and they feel like they have, and you can also have people who have sinned and they feel like they haven't. So again, we don't determine guilt by how we feel, we determine by the reality of God's word. And so guilt is determined by a judge, not our feelings. Again, if I feel different than the facts, I've got a problem. And so let's say that I feel condemned for something I've done, but God has never said that's a sin. Then I have let man's laws rise to the level of God's, and I'm living as though I've broken God's law when really I've only broken man's. But again, let's say that I feel completely justified when I'm living in open rebellion to God. Then that's the case where I'm ignoring what God has said, and I'm acting like it either doesn't matter or is just mere suggestions. Again, neither of these are good ways to live. You can't have a conscience that's overly sensitive to man's rules, and you can't have a conscience that's overly dull to God's word. So again, whenever you're tempted to say, I feel guilty, you've got to first ask yourself, am I guilty? Have I sinned? Again, according to God's standard, what does he say about you? If you have sinned, then the answer every time is repent and trust in Christ. Christ has promised everyone who comes to him every single time will be forgiven. And so we as Christians live with a clean conscience in Christ, not because we're sinless, and not because we don't deserve condemnation in one sense, but because in Christ we're not guilty anymore. I don't feel condemned by God anymore because I'm not condemned by God anymore. And so again, the feelings need to match the reality, not drive the reality. In Christ, we stand with righteousness that actually is ours. He has given it to us, and based on that righteousness, God judges us as righteous. That's what you do when you realize you are guilty. You repent and you trust that. But if you haven't sinned and you feel guilty, according to God's word, you haven't sinned, then you need to repent of allowing another man to be the Lord of your conscience. It's really easy in a church setting where everybody cares about holiness. You can't be a Christian and not care about holiness. But some of the ways we pursue it are some of those gray areas. And it's easy to act like Jesus is Lord of your conscience, but so am I. So I'll not only tell you what to do, I'll make sure you do it the right way. And this is what we need to be careful of. We need God and we need His Word. We need His grace to help us rightly inform and calibrate our conscience, or else we will end up with wild interpretations of reality, just like what Herod was doing. Herod had John the Baptist killed, as we'll see. His guilty conscience was appropriate. He should have felt horrible. To sin and not have a horrible feeling is a catastrophe. Something's going on wrong here. But Herod didn't handle it the right way. He should have been crushed into repentance. He should have been driven, just like John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He should have been driven by his sin to repent and trust God for the righteousness he could have received. But that's not how he handled it. Instead, he mishandled it. And it continued to haunt him even after John's death. It haunted him to the degree that he couldn't even rightly see who Jesus was. So it led him to make wild conclusions like Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected with superpowers. But that wasn't his only problem. We see not just that Herod was confused by a guilty conscience. We see, secondly, he was controlled by the wrong fear. Herod was controlled by the wrong fear. In verses 3 to 12, if you write in your Bible, just a helpful thing here, you can put a bracket around verse 3 and a bracket around verse 12, because if you read verses 1, 2, you could jump right to 13 and it would flow. What Matthew does in verses 3 to 12 is he's given you the backstory as to why Herod would think he's saying that. And so when Jesus hears verse 13 of Herod's conclusion of who he is, that's when he departs. And so in verses 3 to 12, we get this flashback. Last time we saw John, it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he had just been arrested. So now Matthew jumps back to that time and fills you in on how that whole thing ended. And seeing this, we're going to see what's possible for everyone who fears everyone but God. Anyone who thinks about God and thinks about God's word, hears God speak clearly and shrugs at it, is capable of untold wickedness. And nothing is unthinkable for the person who doesn't fear God. And so Herod is being driven here by fear, but the fear of everyone but God. Notice the first object of his fear is his wife. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So Matthew begins with what we already know. Herod seized John. But now we're getting new information. We know why he did it now. And he did it, according to verse 3, for the sake of his wife, Herodias. Herodias was so offended at what John was saying and doing that she demanded a payment. In order to understand why John would preach what he did, why was their marriage not lawful, you need to know a little bit of their backstory. Herod the Great had a son, Herod Antipas. He had another son. There was more, but he had another son named Philip, who was not a Herod, by the way. He didn't get that title, but anyway. So Philip had a wife named Herodias. Herod Antipas had a wife of a neighboring ruler. So it was politically advantageous sometimes. So Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea, and one of his neighboring rulers had a daughter, and he married her. So it's this good partnership, right? So then his brother Philip comes along with Herodias, and those two escape each other. Herod leaves his wife, and she leaves Philip. So as you can imagine, that neighboring ruler is really upset. And this will come into play a little bit later. He attacked Herod, and Herod was about to lose, and Rome stepped in and saved him. So Herod is on really thin ice. He's abandoned his first marriage to marry his brother's wife. On top of that, you need to understand a little bit more about Herodias. Herodias was actually Herod the Great's granddaughter. She married her uncle, Philip. She left her uncle, Philip, who was also her husband, for his brother, her uncle, Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas leaves his wife for his niece slash sister-in-law. And Herodias leaves her uncle slash husband for her uncle slash brother-in-law husband. It's like As the World Turns type thing, like, you have Hallmark, you have Lifetime. We're on this end with this story. Song of Solomon, go Lifetime. And anyway, you see the mess that they're in. And though there's a lot of things in this setup that is rightly offensive, the main offense seems to be that Herod Antipas married his brother's wife while he was still living. See, there was a rule in the Old Testament where if your brother died and had no children, you would take his wife and give him children. That was not unheard of. That was required. But Philip was still alive. And you notice Matthew doesn't even bring himself to say it was Herod's wife. He says, that's Philip's wife. Because that was John the Baptist's perspective. Both Herodias' husband still living and Herod's first wife is still living. And I want you to notice what Herod heard in verse 2. Then he said, verse 3. Herod had seized John and bound him. Verse 4, because John kept saying, it is not lawful for you to have her. John did not approach Herod and say, look, Herod, we all make mistakes. You know, everybody messes up. Herod didn't hear from John. You know, Herod, I'm not going to condemn you for what you're doing, but it's just not God's best. That's a lot of what we hear today, but that's not what John did. John utilized what we call the second person. He pointed his finger at Herod, and he didn't just say, all men sin. He said, you've sinned. And he didn't just say, you've sinned. He said, you've sinned in your marriage. He was very specific and pointed. He pointed at Herod. He pointed at Herodias. And he said, you have sinned. You have an unlawful marriage. Now, as you can imagine, telling anyone that their marriage is sinful is a very difficult thing to do, right? There are very few relationships that mean as much to us as our marriage. So for someone to point at our marriage and say, God hates that, is pretty offensive. Now, can you imagine not only doing that, but to a ruler like Herod? Again, John's not going to back down. He points his finger at Herod. He points his finger at his wife, Jezebel, as we'll see later. And he's specific, and he was persistent. Matthew says he had been saying, he kept saying, Mark makes it clear, over and over, John wasn't letting up. He was not pulling his foot off the pedal. He was saying, you have sinned. God hates what you're doing. You are in an unlawful marriage. You have taken your brother's wife. And so because John did this, Herod was put in a tough place. The first reason he's in a tough place is because he fears his wife. He couldn't do nothing against John. You can't call the king out like that and embarrass his wife slash sister-in-law slash niece. You can't do that and get away with it. So he's got to do something. So we see in the passage here that because of the sake of his wife, he had John imprisoned. Now she wants him dead, but Herod just imprisons him. The reason is because he had to do something. He feared his wife, but also notice he feared the crowds, verse 5. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So here's Herod. He's getting squeezed on both sides. Herodias is saying, you have got to kill this man. The crowds are saying, if you kill this man, we'll rebel again. And remember, Rome's not too happy with you right now. They already saved you from that neighboring ruler. And if you have an uprising on your hand, you'll be out of a job. So you see Herod getting pressed. The crowds are not fans of his. If he lifts a finger against John, they will riot. And as I pointed out earlier, Rome has their fair share of problems with Herod already. They could easily replace this man. So he's fearing his wife, who's making him do something. He's fearing the crowds who are restraining him from doing what she wants him to do. And so again, this would be political suicide or marital suicide either way. So these fears are driving him, and you could say it's driving him insane, but he's not done. There's another group that comes in that he also fears that causes him to do certain actions. Look at verse 6. You'll see he feared not just his wife and the crowds, but also the guests. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised her with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother, and the disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Here is Herod's birthday party, the second mention of a birthday party in Scripture, mainly because Jews didn't celebrate birthdays like this. These were really pagan feasts that they would do. At these parties, they would typically, obviously, have a lot of alcohol available. There would be a lot of dancing. There would be a lot of other unmentionable things. On top of this, they would segregate. They would have the men go over here and party in one room. They'd have the women gather over here and party in another room. So you can imagine a bunch of men without their wives, pagans, access to Herod's abilities and fortunes, if you will, without their wife looking at them and controlling them. You can imagine how progressively terrible these parties would get. And at some point, later in the night, when everyone's good and drunk, they would have a female dancer come in among the men and do a pleasing dance. On this particular evening, the entertainment for the men happened to be Herod's own stepdaughter slash niece slash ex-sister-in-law. So here's Herod, incestuous and adulterous, bringing in his probably 12 to 14-year-old daughter for the evening's entertainment. Look at verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. And just notice, it's bad enough you brought her in to do this. It says in verse 6, it pleased him. So much so that he made this wild promise to her. Look at verse 7. So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Mark adds, even up to half my kingdom. Again, he makes foolish words because he's drunk and he's being lustful, living completely wicked. So here's a young, barely teenage girl. She's allowed to choose anything she wants. What would she pick? Well, she's not sure. She goes back to see her mom. She leaves the men's side of the party and goes to the women's side. Talks to her mom. Look at verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Finally, Herodias' dreams have come true. I got him. He made an oath. He has to give you whatever you want. You will want John the Baptist's head on a platter." Doesn't seem like there's much resistance from the daughter, from the story. Doesn't mention it. Seems like, as I said, this lady has very Jezebel-like characteristics, and she passes them on to her daughter. What Herodias was seeking, I want to help you here, is not just the death of John the Baptist. What she's seeking is the end of her conviction. And she's seeking it horribly wrong. Again, you can't be driving your car, have your check engine light come on, and just go, "Oh, I'll just break it. If I can just get rid of that light, all my problems will go away." No, that light is supposed to be a blessing. I know it malfunctions from here and there, you know. But it's supposed to be a blessing to let you know, hey, something's wrong. You need to look at it and fix it. John the Baptist preaching righteousness, if that offends you, it means you're not righteous. The alarms going off should mean you fix something, not break the signal letting you know. God's wrath really is coming. God's wrath really was coming against her and her husband and her adulterous marriage, but she's not going to have it. She's unwilling to repent, and so her best course of action is to get rid of this vastly annoying man who will not quit shaming her about her marriage. And so she wants him not just gone, but dead, and not just dead, but she wants his head on a platter. And Mark even adds here, like right now. It seems like she's either holding the platter or pointing to it saying, right now, you will not have time to think about this. Do it right now. So Herod is in a pickle, we might say. He runs his mouth while drunk at a party in front of his high-class businessmen, if you will, as Mark allows us to see. And now, this is the request that he gets. Verse 9, notice what it says. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. So Herod, being plagued for whatever reason against this decision, it could have been he had some sort of weird respect for John in the sense of, I remember in Ezekiel's day, people loved to go hear him, but they hated to do what he said. So there's this weird relationship there. Or it could have been, I regret that I said this because now I've got to kill the man that's going to cause the riot that might cost me my job. I don't know why exactly he's being plagued here, but it says that he was sorry. He regretted what he did. He was so consumed with the fear of man, and now all these fears are kind of combining, and he's got to pick which one will win. Instead of being a man of conviction, Herod is a man of the people, if you will. He's a man at the mercy of the current of whatever people want him to do. Speaking on the fear of man, J.C. Ryle said this. Just listen to this. J.C. Ryle. The fear of man will indeed prove to be a snare. It is terrible to observe the power which it has over most minds, and especially over the minds of the young. Few seem to have any opinions of their own or think for themselves. Like dead fish, they go with the stream and tide. What others think is right, they think is right. What others call wrong, they call wrong too. There are not many original thinkers in the world. Most men are like sheep. They follow a leader. If it was the fashion of the day to be Roman Catholics, they would be Roman Catholics. If it was the fashion of the day to be Islamic, they would be Islamic. They dread the idea of going against the current of times. In a word, the opinion of the day becomes their religion, their creed, their Bible, and their God. This describes Herod at this moment. He is enslaved to the fear of man, and he is enslaved to such a degree it leaves him unable to do what is right and what he actually wants to do. He's crippled. So here he is, a ruler, on his birthday, miserable. Again, this is where the wrong fear will get you. As we've seen, Herod is a man driven by the fear of his wife, so he imprisoned John the Baptist, the crowd, so he doesn't kill him, and now the company at his birthday party, he can't go back on his word because they'll see him as weak. Well, the request was, I got to kill John the Baptist, and there's just no way to keep everybody happy. So after making this foolish promise, he secretly wants to pull it back, but his guests will see him as a weak leader. Again, if he kills John, the crowds are happy. I mean, the crowds are upset, but his wife's happy and the birthday guests are happy. If he lets John live, his wife is upset, as she probably lived that way. And the birthday guests think he's dishonorable. He's in a lose-lose here. And so he's having a collision of fears. Listen, you'll be able to get away with pleasing people here and there every now and then. You'll be able to get away with living with the fear of man every now and then. But there will come a time where they will collide. And you'll be stuck in an impossible situation. That's what Herod's doing here. So he has to think through what everybody wants. And he has to make a choice. He has to make a choice here. And I want you to notice, as this narrative develops, at no point does Herod ever say, what does God want me to do? At no point does Herod ever stop and think, what's the right thing to do? He is constantly thinking as a pragmatic political person here. He's thinking, okay, if I do this, my kingdom will be affected this way. If I do this, my marriage will be affected this way. If I do this, he's never once thinking, what has God said? What does God want me to do? And he's ruling over the kingdom with the Son of God in it and the prophet to the Son of God, John the Baptist. So, because he fears everyone but God, verse 10, he follows through with it. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. Verse 11, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. So not only does Herod sin in making this crazy vow, he compounds that sin by keeping this sinful vow. Again, he had the fear of man, and it led him to behead even the greatest man born of woman. I just want you to think about this just for a second. John the Baptist was intentionally murdered, not because he was just really nice. He was intentionally murdered not because he ran a really helpful nonprofit. John the Baptist was beheaded because he spoke truth and he preached repentance, and they failed to repent. They refused to repent. They didn't like what he said, so they hurt the messenger. They killed the messenger, literally cutting his head off. You need to keep this in mind as you speak the truth to other people. We live in a day, and others have said this originally, not starting with me, but the greatest commandment of our day seems to be, you shall be nice. And this causes a lot of truth to get silenced. There's things that we know we ought to say, but then you shall be nice, and that might rub them the wrong way, and I just can't say it. And so I either silence myself, or I dull my words a little bit and just kind of make them more suggestive than biblical commands. The reality is, if someone has sinned against a holy God and they're not forgiven of it, there ought to be all the shame in the world. That shame is good. I've been told before, you know, sometimes these words make people feel shame. And my question isn't, how can I fix this? My question is, should they? Should they feel shame? Shame used to be a good thing. We used to say negatively about somebody, that man has no what? Shame. And that used to be an insult. But now the insult is to make anyone feel shame. And so here you have John the Baptist willing to say what's true, willing to shame people because it's through that shame that they're broken and driven to repentance and find a solution for that shame. Shame is good. It's not to be avoided. It's to be used rightly. Again, anyone refusing to repent of anything needs to be poked and prodded with the truth until that shame comes and conviction comes and drives them to the Savior. Again, John the Baptist didn't lose his head because he was just letting his little light shine. And I'm not knocking that. Be a good example. Do that. But he lost his head because he spoke, because he used words that were sharp and they hurt. He preached, and he preached truth. He preached what God said. He gave a judgment on people about very personal things, like marriage. Because they rejected God, they rejected him. And Christ warns you to expect the same thing. It could come from your hometown, family, and friends, like it just did with Jesus. It could come from religious leaders, like it has previously. It could come from your own government, like we're seeing here in Matthew 14. But no matter what, you better expect it, because if they hated our Lord, they'll hate his people. That's what he promised. And if you're not convinced, as I started off with, right now, that Christ is the greatest treasure that exists, there will come a payment one day that you're not ready to pay. There'll come a day where someone says, you want to cling to Christ? Well, give me that. And you go, okay, wait, it's not worth that. Again, you'll abandon Christ because he's just not worth it. You sit here and you think, I'll never do that. But if Christ isn't the surpassing treasure that we found in Matthew 13, that we see in John the Baptist, if he isn't that to you, you will do it. Just wait till you get pressed the right way. But for John, we saw that he was willing to literally lose his head for Christ. In closing, I want to compare a couple things with John the Baptist and Herod, but then show you how they were actually similar. John the Baptist and Herod Antipas, both of them professed faith. Herod Antipas actually professed to be a Sadducee. He professed to be a part of that. Then he contradicts it because he thinks the resurrected John, which anyway, there's a backstory there. So he professed faith in the Jewish God, not Jewish himself. One of them professed faith in God. The other one professed faith in God. One of them actually had faith. The other one didn't. One of them possessed a kingdom. The other one lived in the wilderness on honey and grasshoppers, if you will. One of them was a spineless jellyfish getting pushed and turned around by every weight that was pressed on him. The other one had a backbone of steel. But there is something they had in common. They were both being driven by fear. Both John the Baptist and Herod Antipas were being driven by fear. Herod's fear of man left him waffling on almost every decision, and it made him bow to knee to all the wrong people. But John's fear of God meant that he lived for an audience of one. It meant that he would be obedient no matter the cost. No one else was going to get his allegiance over God, because whatever cost obedience requires, it's nothing compared to the cost of disobedience. Again, if you think obeying God is the only thing that brings a cost, you are sadly mistaken. Disobedience always brings a cost, and it's one that you will never finally pay. And so John is driven by the fear of God to do whatever the truth needs. John is abandoning his own life, his own rights, his own prerogatives, and he is sold out to God in a sense to where whatever I'm supposed to say, I'll say it, because I fear God more than anyone else. Even if it means standing toe-to-toe with a ruler, as Jezebel as a wife, and repeatedly pointing my finger at them and telling them how ungodly their marriage is. Again, you can't be this bold without the fear of God. And this is honestly what a lot of us need injected into us. We need a John the Baptist steel rod put in us. Now, obviously, Christ perfects that. John was a sinner like us. His example is clear. Because a lot of times when we're in evangelistic situations, when we're able to speak up for the truth, I would be willing to bet that your silence is not normally due to not knowing what to say. Normally, when you're in a situation where you know you could speak up or you should speak up, you don't normally go, I have no clue what to say right now, so I'm just not going to say a word. You normally say, I know what I should say, and I fear how that will respond, and so because I'm fearing man, I will keep my words silent or soften them enough that they will have no more effect than a pillow hit, if you will. Too often, our lack of evangelism is not driven by a lack of knowing what to say. It's driven by a wrong fear. And so we shut our mouths, we soften our words, because the one that we actually fear is the one we're talking to rather than the one we're talking for. So we need to remember what Jesus said. Go back to Matthew 10. You can leave Matthew 14. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 28. We need to remember these words. John the Baptist either knew them from hearing them or he knew them no matter what. John 10, 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That is a command. Do not fear those who can kill the body but not the soul. Rather, fear him. This is God. This is a command to fear God. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God alone gets our fear. God alone gets our undivided attention. God alone gets our worthy respect, however you phrase it. In commenting on a passage like this, again, J.C. Ryle writing on the fear of man, he said this, Christian, be of good courage. Don't worry about what the world says or thinks. You will not always be with the world. Can man save your soul? No. Will man be your judge in the great and dreadful day of judgment? No. Can man give you a good conscience in this life, or a good hope in death, or a good answer in the morning of resurrection? No, no, no. Man can do nothing of the sort. Listen to how he ends it. Then do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. call to mind this saying, I fear God, and therefore I have no one else to fear. So we do this by turning to Christ. In taking on a human nature, Christ, second person of the Trinity, eternally existing as God, taking on the form of a human, taking on a real human nature, he shows us both what fearing God throughout your life looks like and what it costs. And so we look to Christ. We look to Christ, obviously, for forgiveness. Every single time I have cowered away in fear of man, I have sinned against God. And so I look to Christ, first of all, not just as an example, but actually being forgiven of all my moments of fear. But I also look to Christ for an example and to be empowered to follow in his footsteps. If you take your eyes off of Christ and what he said and what he did, the fear of man will consume you. Again, Jesus was rejected by religious leaders. He was rejected by his hometown and family. He will eventually be rejected by the ruling class of the day, the government, if you will. And as your sympathetic high priest, he not only knows what it takes, but he knows what you need in those moments. He knows how to help you endure the temptation of the fear of man and maintain the fear of God throughout the rest of your life. Christ alone knows how it feels to go through these kind of things. Christ alone is how we as Christians not only have a clean conscience, but we have a focused fear. And so we look to Christ, not just the example, but our Savior, obviously. He forgives us of all our times of unfaithfulness to God, but in saving us, he empowers us to follow in his footsteps so that we can have that focused fear I'm talking about and a clean conscience. Let's go to him now for help with these things. Let's pray.